Our text this morning is Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. We're going to consider this text under the theme, the precious foundation stone. The word foundation is found in the Hebrew three times in verse 16. This foundation is referred to twice as a stone, and the adjective especially used of it, and in 1 Peter 2, which we read earlier, is precious. The precious foundation stone sums it up. This 16th verse begins with the word therefore. And here is the point being made in the context. God is saying that there are two plans to deal with the Assyrian invasion. Verse 15, there is the plan of the ungodly rulers. We make an alliance with Egypt and they will help us when the Assyrians invade. And in verse 16, God says, therefore, if that's your plan, therefore, I'm going to announce my plan. And my plan is, this is what I'm doing, I'm laying a foundation stone in Zion for all who believe. And we're going to see what that means as we consider our text under the theme, the precious cornerstone. The rich meaning, the profound promise, and the devastating judgment. The precious cornerstone, the rich meaning, the profound promise, and the devastating judgment. The key initial question is this: who or what is the stone of Isaiah 28, verse 16? And many proposals have been made. Some say the stone is the law, or the temple, or Jehovah's saving work, or his relation to his people. The stone is his promise. The stone is Jehovah himself. The stone is the archetypal Davidic monarch. The stone is Zion. The stone is the remnant. The stone is true believers. The stone is even faith itself. That's pretty much a dozen different options. And the answer as to the identity of the stone, setting aside all foolish commentators and unbelievers, the stone is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's crystal clear. Even a blind person could see it, so to speak. The first proof is to appeal to the various Old Testament stone prophecies. Because whether you've thought of it or not, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies of the coming Savior as a stone. Isaiah himself contains two prophecies of the Messiah as a stone, both significantly occurring in the context of the Assyrian crisis, the theme of this sermon series on Isaiah 28. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, refers to the stone of stumbling, over which unbelievers stumble, fall, and are broken to bits. Here in Isaiah 28, verse 16, we have the precious foundation stone. And here are two more Old Testament messianic stone prophecies going backwards from Isaiah, both in our Bibles and in time. Psalm 118, verse 22, with which we began the worship service. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And going forwards in our Bible and in time, Daniel 2, verses 34, 35, and 45, refers to a stone cut out without hands, which smashes the image of man, gold, silver, bronze, iron, representing all the anti-Christian kingdoms. And then the stone became a great mountain. And the great mountain filled the whole earth. What sort of a stone is that? And besides these four messianic stone prophecies, there are two others that are probably not thought of as much. In the penultimate book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah 3, verse 9, we read of a stone with seven eyes, on which God engraves an inscription. And going backwards to the very first book of the Bible, Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, verse 24, comes from, it says this, that from God is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And this stone of Israel and Jacob's blessing is developed in Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, Zechariah 3, and Daniel chapter 2. The stone prophecies predicting the coming Messiah. And the first four of these Old Testament messianic stone prophecies, the first four that I mentioned, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Daniel 2, these first four messianic stone prophecies are quoted or alluded to often in the New Testament. Sometimes just one of the four, sometimes two, sometimes even three of them are woven together. Jesus did this in Matthew 21 and the parallel passages in Mark 12 and Luke 20. Jesus thought of himself in terms of these stone prophecies. Peter, in Acts 4, verse 11, quoted them, one of them, to the Sanhedrin when he was on trial. And Paul refers to them in Romans 9 and 10 and Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And then we have 1 Peter 2, the passage we read, which quotes three of the four. Even more specifically, our text, Isaiah 28, verse 16, is quoted three times in the New Testament as referring to Jesus Christ. Here's Paul in Romans 9, verse 33, dealing with faith in Jesus as the only way for salvation for Jew or Gentile. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Isaiah 28, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, that's Isaiah 8, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, that's back to Isaiah 28. He merges the two. Romans 10, verse 11, for the scripture saith, and it's dealing with believing in Jesus with your heart, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 28 again. That's Romans 10, verse 11. And here's 1 Peter 2, verse 6, referring to Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Isaiah 28 verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. All these Old Testament stone passages, I referred to six. Four of them are quoted in the New Testament in various places by Jesus, Peter, Paul, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, and in the Acts. And then we have no less than three verses that specifically quote our text, Isaiah 28, verse 16, as referring to Jesus. And all of the other half-truths of mishmash is the other 11 or so. You've missed the point. Read your Bibles and stop your lying. Let's ask three questions about this stone of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Who is Christ? First of all, who laid the stone? And it emphatically wasn't the rulers of the church. That was the last thing that they were going to do. And in general, it wasn't even believing man. And it wasn't and couldn't be man at all. The one who lays this stone is the Lord God. And this is the emphasis of the text. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion this stone. I do it. Behold, take note of it. I'm the only one that could ever do this. And this laying of this stone as a foundation was a far greater work of God than his laying the foundations of the earth. The laying of this foundation. Second, when did God lay this stone? God laid this stone in his eternal decree and counsel. The text doesn't say in the future, behold, I will lay in Zion Christ for a foundation. It says, I lay this stone. Revelation 13 verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the eternal decree and mind of God, Christ was already crucified because he's the timeless God whose plan embraces everything and determines whatever will happen. Well, Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he is the stone laid from the foundation of the world. In fact, you could say he is the foundation laid from the foundation of the world. Because Jehovah, the one who lays this foundation, he is eternal, timeless, and he is called here Adonai, the sovereign judge. He's the builder, and when the absolutely sovereign, timeless one lays a foundation, he alone can do it before the foundation of the world. And secondly, and flowing out of this, Jehovah laid this foundation 2,000 years ago in time and in history through the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ when he died for the sins of his people. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, as the apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And our third question is also simple and key. Where did God lay this stone? He didn't lay the stone in Athens or Rome in the pagan, unbelieving world. He didn't lay the stone in Samaria or Dan or Bethel in the false church. He laid the stone in Jerusalem, in Zion, says our text. So what then is the institution or body that is built upon Jesus Christ as its foundation? And it's not the state or the university. It's not the sports club or the hospital. It's not the workplace. It's not even the family, important as all those institutions are or may be in their own places and roles. The institution or body that is built upon Jesus Christ as its foundation is the church. I lay in Zion a stone. Zion. And that's why, of course, people come to church and become part of the church and are members of the church, because that's where God puts Christ. So how then does our text describe this amazing stone that God laid in Zion in his eternal council and at Jesus' atoning cross? The text describes this stone as a tried stone. This stone has been tested for cracks. Take a good look at it, see if there's any wee thin cracks or deep cracks. This stone has been tested with regard to its weight-bearing capacity. Is this stone up to the job? Is this the sort of stone, given its materials, that would be weakened by water or by acidic fluids? We've got to test this stone because there's a lot depending on this stone. And Jesus Christ was tested as none other was, by God, the great builder. He's going to lay Jesus for a foundation. And God even used the devil and the departing church, especially its leaders, to test this stone. Jesus was tested for 33 years. That is some test. Jesus was tested through hardships that you and I could never remotely cope with. And he was tested supremely by his hellish sufferings on the cross. And God the Builder's evaluation is, after all the most rigorous testing that even he could imagine, this stone is absolutely perfect. Flying colors, it has passed all tests. The tried stone. The precious stone. And here we move to the value of the stone, how it is assessed by God, by the holy angels, by the Lord's believing people. Precious. When you read the account of the building of Solomon's temple, it refers to these great stones. Huge stones. Stones weighing many, many tons. And it says that these stones were very costly. Well, this stone, on which God builds a far greater temple, is of infinite value. It's made of the best material. The glorious deity and sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus. It is made according to the exact dimensions needed for the job. Just the right size. And it's beautifully finished. A precious stone. And this stone, the text says, isn't just the stone somewhere in the middle of one of the walls. The text calls it a cornerstone. So the cornerstone, of course, comes at the corner, and therefore it unites two sides. Right at the bottom, and so it bears the load of both sides. And Isaiah 24, verse 16 goes even further and stretches our minds to grapple with the imagery and says it's not merely a cornerstone, it's a foundation stone. More than a cornerstone, a foundation stone. So it supports all the sides of the building and all the stones in all the walls. And when we say we're dealing here with a foundation stone, you mustn't think, well, maybe there's a dozen or 50 or 100 foundation stones here. We're dealing with the one and only foundation stone for the whole building. And guess what? The Pope and the Roman Church has nothing to do with the foundation on which Jesus Christ builds his church. It's Christ alone. And as I mentioned in the introduction, this is the emphasis of this particular messianic stone prophecy, that the stone is a foundation stone. Because the word foundation, even in our English translation, is used twice as the noun. Foundation, the stone's a foundation, you can't miss that. And even the word sure, a sure foundation, is from the same Hebrew root. So it's a foundation foundation. And the imagery here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is one massive, mighty, sure foundation stone that is firmly and unmovably laid by the sovereign God, so that it bears the entire weight of the whole Catholic or universal church of all ages without ever even moving or listing so much as a fraction of an inch. That's what Isaiah is saying. And then he adds, because it makes perfect sense and flows from this teaching as to who Christ is, he that believeth shall not make haste. And this is a profound promise to God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah. Believe. Believe in the coming Messiah, the tried stone, the precious stone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Believe in him as all that. Believe in the God who laid him as that in eternity and therefore at Calvary. And the text is making clear that believing this promise of God in Jesus Christ, this will give you confidence, O Israel, confidence in the Assyrian crisis, when most in the visible church are all worried and losing their minds. This will give you confidence in the Assyrian crisis, so that you inwardly possess security and safety and stability. Because through believing in God's promise in Jesus, you are founded on the sure foundation. And so you rest upon and partake of the strength of that foundation. It gives you stability and peace. Because God is hereby promising that he will defend his people from the Assyrian army. And you need to look to Jesus, not the Egyptians. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to me and resting in me, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You don't actually even need to do anything. Just trust. I'll destroy them for you. And we know that God sent the angel of the Lord and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and the siege ended and they packed off home. He that believeth shall not make haste. Just believe the promises. On the other hand, because let's turn this into the negative, he that believeth not, oh, he emphatically shall make haste. And this refers to many, even the majority, not just in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom. They didn't believe God's promise. They didn't believe in Jehovah himself. They didn't believe in Christ, the sure foundation. And therefore, subjectively and inside themselves, they had no peace or confidence in their hearts in the midst of this Assyrian crisis. All they could see was the enemy coming, and it put them in a flap. They were unsettled. They were feverish. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And therefore they were hasty. And therefore they made haste in the midst of this Assyrian crisis to all sorts of foolish, self-destructive policies. Some of them made haste to the bottle. We dealt with that in verses 7 and 8. We'll just drink ourselves into oblivion. Other people made haste to mock and scorn the preaching of God's word. And we heard about that too. Here goes Isaiah. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. There he goes. Do you hear that, man? And they laughed at him. But most especially, the making haste was, in their panic, they thought, we need to come up with a plan, or else we're all doomed. You know what we need to do? We need to form an alliance with Egypt. And then their armies will come and save us, so we won't be slaughtered by the Assyrians. That's our covenant with death. At hell, we're at agreement. Death and hell won't get us, because we're looking to the south. The Egyptians, with their horses and mighty soldiers, we'll be okay. Only even deep down, they never could have peace. How then did the Apostle Paul apply our text when he cites it in his epistle to the Romans? Well, here, so to speak, Paul is especially thinking about unbelievers. He has here even an evangelistic purpose. As it is written, Romans 9, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion, Isaiah 28, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Jews, Gentiles, believe in Jesus, and if you don't, you'll stumble at the rock of offense and be destroyed. And if you And believing in Jesus, you won't be ashamed. Chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And therefore, the call of the gospel is to trust in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who saves from sin and death. And then those who trust in Jesus, Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, won't make haste. They won't be troubled, anguished, fearful regarding death and their standing before God. They'll have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the word make haste is changed by Paul in Romans 9:33 and 10 verse 11 to shame or being confounded. Those who trust in Jesus won't be running about hither, thither, and yon into atheism or evolutionism or some pagan religion. And they will not experience shame on the judgment day and in everlasting hell. And Peter, who quotes our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, has a slightly different perspective. He's thinking more especially regarding believers, believers individually, and his purpose is edification. And Peter quotes our text as part of his treatment of what is precious to the people of God, a major theme in 1 Peter. Faith is precious, chapter 1, verse 17, more precious than gold. Christ's atoning blood is precious, chapter 1, verse 19. And in chapter 2, which we read earlier, Jesus Christ is precious to us. Verse 4, he is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But how does our text, in its context in Isaiah 28, apply in our day? And here, in its context, it's applying not primarily to unbelievers or believers individually, but to the church corporately, the whole body of God's people. It's applying to the church in a time of crisis. Israel here was undergoing the Assyrian crisis. And this is a standing lesson for the people of God in the New Testament era regarding ecclesiastical crises. What do you do? There are crises that have affected, do affect, will affect churches in the areas of doctrine and church discipline. Crises arising from office bearers and from members. Crises that take the form of heresy and crises that take the form of schism or church divisions. There are different places in which a crisis might originate. From without, for instance, the state or some powerful false religion persecutes the church. How do we handle that? What do we do? How are the people reacting? And sometimes the church crises arise from within in the form of scandal. The scandal of apostasy. So-and-so has just left the faith. How could that happen? Am I also going to depart? Maybe the whole thing's a lie. Maybe I should follow his example. Sexual scandals. Financial scandals. How is the church to respond? Well, here's God's word to Isaiah in the midst of the Assyrian crisis, when there were differences of opinion and some people were looking to Egypt and making a covenant with death. He that believeth shall not make haste. The basic point is, you don't panic. You don't act precipitately. What's the first thing goes into my head? Let's do that. Something awful's happened, so we need a response that's a correspondingly massive. He that believeth shall not make haste. You don't do anything rash. Before you do anything, you don't do anything rash. And generally, people who do the first thing that enters into their head and adopt a foolish policy are the very same people who won't retract that foolish policy later, or only with the deepest amount of pressure, in the midst of a crisis. Well, what's everybody else doing? Well, the Northern Kingdom, what did they do? They teamed up with Syria in chapters 7 and 8. The false church. We don't ask what the false church does. Well, then we, the true church, Judah, we need to ally ourselves with Egypt. No. Our text is teaching us not only what you don't do, you don't make haste, but our text is teaching us, to use slightly different language and positively, you go back to first principles. You don't let the crisis shake you from first principles. Or, to use a key word in our text, you go back to the foundation. The foundation. What is foundational for me as a Christian? What is foundational for our church? And this, Isaiah is explaining, is the way of faith. You look to the triune God and his promise, and you rest in Jesus Christ. You do that always, and you do that especially in a crisis. Verse 16. Therefore, in the light of the foolish policy of some in Jerusalem and Judah, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay, don't go at what they're saying, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, unlike their foolish policy. It's never even been tested. It's going to fall to bits. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And the biblical and reform response proceeds out of the principle of faith, the inward principle which you need, in your heart. You're trusting in the Lord, and therefore you're praying earnestly, Lord, we are in a desperate situation here. And you're praying earnestly for him to show you the right way. The reformed way proceeds out of the principle of faith. You're looking up, and it proceeds, because you need both, obviously, according to the object of faith. What do we believe? We believe centrally in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wrapped up in the promise of God, and Jesus is revealed to us in the scriptures. But there's all these people saying we need to run down to Egypt, and he's a ruler and he's a leader. No. Too much noise. Too much haste. What actually does the scripture say? Give me chapter and verse. Lay it out. Put it in a sheet of paper so we can see it. And show me that it can flow from the first principles to the response. And that's why the historic Christian and Reformed position is first, the Word of God. And second, the Word of God as summed in our Reformed confessions. Our major confessions, the three forms of unity, and our minor confessions, the various forms, baptism, Lord's Supper, wedding forms. Scripture summed in the confessions. And then how do you go about it? What's the method of implementation? Well, you do it according to the church order, decently and in order. And he that believeth shall not make haste. He's not going to panic. Things may go really, really badly. There may be awful things, but you don't make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste, the word in Isaiah, and he that believeth, the word in the quotations by Paul and Peter, shall not be confounded or ashamed. Because the whole purpose of the crisis, from the devil's point of view, is to get you so shaken up in your heart and mind that you forget the first principles. You set aside the foundation and you go building something off here and la la la. That's the point that the devil's trying to take you to. But he that believeth shall not make haste and won't be confounded or ashamed. And this is actually what happened to all who believed in Isaiah's day. The prophet himself, he saw the calamity, but he had peace in his heart. because he knew what he ought to do, because he was resting on the foundation. Isaiah 8 verse 16 refers to his disciples, the people who he taught the word of God and who listened to him instead of these foolish rulers, in verse 14 of Isaiah 28. And King Hezekiah, in the midst of the crisis, what did he do? He said, bring me Isaiah. Isaiah will bring me the word of God. And he believed the word of God, and he obeyed the word of God that the prophet brought to him. And he who believed did not make haste and wasn't put to shame. But those who didn't believe, they did make haste and they were brought to shame. And they have experienced over 2,500 years of shame and hell because they wouldn't listen. Along with verse 16, putting the two together, verse 17 tells us that there are actually two structures or buildings in our text. We've seen the one in verse 16. We've been looking at it. There is a structure that is Jesus Christ as its rock solid and sure foundation. It refers to the true church. And that structure that's built upon the foundation pictures the church as a temple. Because we've been looking at the foundation, but what is it that goes on? It's the temple. 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2, for instance, draw that implication out and make it explicit. And this is a glorious, mighty, and holy building. And it is that because of the glory, might, and holiness of its foundation, Jesus Christ. But there's this other structure, the one that's mentioned in verse 17, and it's called, and here the Bible names it as it is, it's called a refuge of lies and a hiding place. And basically, the human race, you're either in one of those two buildings, resting on Christ the foundation, or some form of the refuge of lies, the hiding place. And it, this refuge of lies or hiding place, it is like the most decrepit old shed that you've ever seen. Some ramshackle old hut, a rickety lean-to that's just waiting the next wee bit of a storm and the whole thing will be keeled over and you'll be renting a skip to dispose of it. And God comes to this structure, the second one, structure, the one in verse 17, he comes to it to evaluate or assess it. His standard is justice and righteousness, namely his own justice and righteousness. And he's represented here as holding in his hand a plummet or a plumb line to see how it goes vertically. Because, of course, gravity, straight down, and you can see how it measures up. The other reference is to a line, which I take to refer to a horizontal test. You've seen it in a building site. They get a little bit of string and they put a couple of cord, and then you measure it up. Is that straight? You could also use a spirit level. They didn't have those things in the olden times. And God comes with the line, horizontal and the vertical plumb line, just to check how this refuge of lies, this hiding place, measures up. And he sees the whole thing as incredibly crooked and bent out of shape and ready to fall over. Not as if it's like a few degrees off or there's a brick that's maybe too high or something like that. But the thing is so misshapen that it's a marvel that it doesn't immediately collapse. That's the other structure. And then after evaluating or assessing this building, for want of a better word, God sends hail from the sky, big ones the size of your fist, not the small ones that we usually get, with a strong wind, and then the flood waters rise and get higher and higher, and the whole thing collapses and is swept away, never to be seen again. Verse 17. Judgment will I lay to the line, horizontally, and righteousness as the plummet, vertically. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And that's what happened. Happened to many in the Assyrian crisis. It happened to all of the northern kingdom, which was carted off, never to return. And much even of the southern kingdom, so that the majority of the 12 tribes and most of the families in Israel suffered the destruction of verse 17. Huge swathes of the church were lost. Lost forever. Lost in their generations. Gone. Finished. And that is what a church crisis always does. And that's what a church crisis is designed by God in order to do, painful and awful as it is. The crisis brings God's judgment upon unbelieving, departed people in Christendom and invisible, nominal churches. And the crisis has this wonderful effect that it actually reveals if the truth is really in their hearts at all. And then you see, because otherwise, you got people in church and they're all dressed up in their nice suits and dresses, and you can't tell. And then a crisis comes, and then it becomes really clear. Never perfectly clear, because that awaits the judgment day. That some never really believed. It was shallow. And on the other hand, painful, wretched, miserable, as it's experienced by the true elect seed in the church, God uses it to refine them. The awful trial. What does it do to them? The exact opposite of what it does to the other group in the church. And here I'm using a simple illustration in Isaiah 28, because sometimes it gets more messy and confused than this. But the true people of God, through the trial, instead of looking elsewhere for help, they look afresh, and probably more deeply than they ever did before, to Jesus Christ and realize he is the church's only precious foundation. And they believe, and they don't make haste, and they're not ashamed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, easy as it sounds, relatively, in a church service. For when that day comes to us and our children, whether near or far, help us to stand. And help us, Lord God, to stand by standing each day, each week, each month, and being faithful by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.